You've seen her on a multitude of television networks, from CNN to Fox to the Playboy Channel. You may have a copy of her book, Sex Secrets of Escorts, Tips from a Pro. Now, Veronica Monet welcomes you to enter the shame-free zone, where sex and spirit come together, right here on SexTalkRadioNetwork.com.
Hey, joining me today is the actress and comedian Rachel Wolf. I first heard about Rachel from a friend that we both have in common. His name is Steve Behrman, but most people know him as the Swami Biyananda. And he's hilarious. If you haven't seen him, look up Swami Biyananda and check out his routine. Actually, his wife Trudy often is part of his shtick, and they're real close friends of my partner and I, and we love them. And I was telling him about the fact that I grew up in the Worldwide Church of God, which is a cult, and it's a Christian cult. And he says, "You've got to see Rachel Wolf's comedy routine." And so he sent me the links to her YouTube, and I was so struck with the bold way in which she talked about the church that my mom raised me in, that I just had to interview her and find out more about her perspective. And also, she and I are going to kind of have a little bit of a conversation today as cult survivors. So, Rachel, welcome so much to the Shame Free Zone. I'm so excited to be talking to you today.
Hi, Veronica. Thank you so much. I'm so excited to be here, and I'm so excited that Steve passed my links along to you so you could see my show. That's fantastic.
Yeah, you're funny.
Thank you.
The first thing, I want us to kind of fill the listeners in a little bit about this church. There's so many different kinds of cult, and they do all different kinds of things. I've kind of been inundating myself with the study of cults lately, actually. I'm just kind of unpacking some of the programming that I thought I had already dispensed with, but recently I've kind of gone, I think I got more work to do. So some of the cults that are out there are really horribly violent and have led to the murders of people, and certainly that was not my experience with the Worldwide Church of God. Now, I may not know where all the bodies are buried, so if you know something that I don't know, please feel free to share that. But so far, my impression is that most of the abuse in our church was psychological and religious. And I wonder what your take is on that.
Yeah, most of it was, in a way, I would say brainwashing. Just a quick side note, because I don't want to focus on the doomsday of it, even though I call myself doomsday girl. I do know that there were deaths in relation to medical issues because depending on which congregation you lived in, depended on the on how strong they followed the rule of not going to doctors. And thankfully, my mother didn't really follow that rule as strict as some other congregations did. But I do know there were some kids that came down with horrible medical issues, and a lot of them passed away because they didn't get the medical attention they needed. And it was primarily due to our teaching.
It's true. That was practiced different from church to church. My mom was somewhere kind of in the middle. So her first thing was to always go get the anointing cloth.
Yes, with the olive oil. That was creepy and gross. Yeah.
She once ran to get the anointing oil just because I asked her an existential question that I later found out great philosophers of our time have asked, but she was quite certain it was Satan.
Well, I got anointed once with the anointing cloth, and it was scary. It was very, very scary. I just remember going, "Oh my God!" And I kept waiting to see some sort of like dark demon entity swoop in and like combat the good and the bad and go at it.
What were you being anointed for?
I think I had a cold.
Oh, that sounds right.
It wasn't anything. Yeah. It's not anything, but in that church, the small things were huge things. Everything was, oh my God. So, yeah.
It's amazing, actually. You know, this is what I love about bringing survivors together to talk about the past. Secrecy and the brainwashing that take place, they're so powerful. And there's ways in which I don't think any one person can even remember everything, because it seems like it's almost taboo to talk about it. And so there's like parts of ourselves that can sometimes shut down around that. It's one of the things that I loved. You've got one skit you call Herbie the Perv.
Herbie the Pervy.
Now, I want to tell you something. I left the church when I was 19, and I was in college, and Herbert W. Armstrong was speaking in front of probably 10,000 church members at the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of our annual religious holidays, and he was getting criticized. There were a lot of people criticizing him because he was in his 80s, and he'd married the divorcee in her 30s. And
I remember that.
And so it wasn't just the age discrepancy, but the fact that our church did not believe in divorce. And so in a lot of ways, for people who didn't believe in divorce, he was committing adultery. And he was very upset about the fact that people were, you know, judging him by the same standards he'd been judging and enforcing for decades. And he got up to the podium, and he swung his fist down to the podium really hard, and he said, "I am the right hand of God, and don't you dare question me."
good time.
Yeah, and the thing was, I was already not going to church. I had come back for the Feast of Tabernacles with my mother and an ex-boyfriend that I was thinking about getting back together with, and his family had been long-standing members of the church, so long-standing that they had babysat some of the Armstrong kids. And
wow.
I was kind of teetering on that place. And I'm already getting drunk, smoking cigarettes, having lots of sex, but I don't dare say anything bad about Herbert W. Armstrong.
No, never, never.
Never, never. So when I first started calling him Herbie, I would flinch and look up to see if I was going to get struck dead with lightning.
Right? And when my mom saw, she tuned into one of my shows, one of my very first shows that I had posted on YouTube, and I might have called him Herbie the Pervy right at the beginning or something. She couldn't watch it, and she was like, "Rachel, don't use his name. Don't say his name in public." I'm like, "Mother, he's dead. He can't hurt you now."
And that says so much right there, right? Because it's very fear-based and authoritarian.
Yes, extremely.
Can you, since he is dead and can no longer hurt us, Rachel, can you say a little bit about why you call him a pervert? I think each of us knows different stories, and I was really kind of shocked to hear some of the stuff you were sharing in your stand-up routine.
The couple of stories I've heard was, I heard that he sexually abused, and I should say allegedly sexually abused his daughter. Nothing was ever formally filed or charged or anything on that. But so that's one side, which, you know, as a cult and kind of thing, you know, you're kind of like, well, you know, that would make sense. And then the other thing I heard was that he had a flog log. And the flog log was a written account of every time he would touch himself and masturbate.
Wow.
Yeah. And so then it became, there's a group that I'm part of on Facebook, and I'm not going to mention their name on here because it's a private group, and I don't want to, you know, bring, a lot of people are working through their trauma in that group. But
yeah,
when we discovered this information, that was the group where Herbie the Pervy kind of got started as a name for him, as a way to light it and joke about it so that we could move through the process.
Yes. And that to me, that brings up an interesting thing. Now, my father didn't actually go to the church. He used to say, well, I don't really join churches, but if there is a church out there that's the true church, this is it. This is the one. So he condoned the fact that my mother was inculcating us in it and raising us with it. And he sexually abused my sister and I. So I never thought that that was a part of the church. I thought, well, that's part of my horrible, you know, family. And my father was sexually abused, or at least his brothers were. And if not him specifically, I haven't been able to figure that out for sure yet. The entire family was incestuous. So it's really, I thought, a legacy
it's
coming
very
down
sad.
From that family. Yeah.
Yeah.
And they were Assembly of God. They had nothing to do with the Worldwide Church of God. So I wasn't actually tracking it that way. But then I started realizing, like, one of my friends in the church ended up getting accused of molesting his daughter.
Oh, wow.
And so then you start thinking, well, wait a second. There seems to be kind of a pattern here. It's not talked about. But I wonder, do you have any thoughts about that?
I have a lot of thoughts about that. You know, and there's so many theories as to why that can happen, but here's I guess my thoughts on it. I know as a girl, as a young girl, because I was born and raised in it, and I know from my perspective, I was told very horrible things about being a woman. And a bunch of submissiveness and do as you're told, and as a child not to say anything till you're spoken to, and just very, very rigid rules that don't allow for self-expression and self-identity learning as you're a child. And then I look at, you know, the men that I grew up around, and I've gone through several phases of healing trauma, and one of them was realizing just the amount of awful men I was raised around. And that one was most difficult because as I got older, I could look back and see these bad behaviors. And then you have to kind of wonder where it comes from. And I'm getting to my point, which is, in a lot of ways, I think it's about power and control. And if they can dominate such a young, innocent being, then that is the most ultimate powerful position, sadly.
Yes. Well, and my theory on it is really just the mirror image of yours. I think that a cult that preaches male dominance over women is going to attract men who might also be inclined to molest their children, because it's the same thing. It's very much about dominating the feminine. Yeah, I read the Bible from cover to cover when I was 12, hoping to get some kind of a spiritual awakening. I thought, well, I'll read the Bible and I'll be very spiritually enlightened. And I finished it. I felt like throwing up when I finished it. And I thought, oh, God, there is.
I was going to say, you ended up confused.
Oh, I ended up very nauseous, and I couldn't understand why. So, yes, I was confused, and I thought, my mom's right. My mom is right. Satan is putting thoughts into my head.
Funny.
Yeah. But, I mean, years and years later, I studied world religion in college to try to, you know, get some kind of understanding. And I was like, oh, my God, it's the Old Testament Bible is so hateful and genocidal and misogynistic. And
very, very.
Yeah, and our church, the Worldwide Church of God, was very much about the Old Testament.
Yes, an Old Testament legalistic.
Yes. So share with the listeners some of the ridiculous things. Like, for instance, talk about cleaning the house for the days of unleavened bread.
Yes, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now we can all laugh about it. Days of Unleavened Bread were the 7 days that we cleansed our house of any sin, and they told us that yeast represented sin. So we had to vacuum out and clean our whole house, even our cars and everything, of breadcrumbs and anything that could be of yeast. And during those 7 days, we couldn't eat bread or anything that was risen with yeast. And so we would eat the matzahs because it's around the same time as Passover. And I would go to school with matzo sandwiches, and people would call me the weird Jewish girl, but I wasn't Jewish. And yeah, and I've heard stories of people every year they would buy a new toaster because the toaster was impossible to clean, and they just knew that sin was going to be lurking there in their toaster.
Oh God, that makes right. And of course, that makes no sense at all. But I remember having to get down on my hands and knees with a toothbrush trying to clean out all the little corners, the cupboards and the closets, because there was surely some leavening hiding in there somewhere.
Yes.
Yeah. And my mom would literally, she'd plan it so that the garbage was taken away.
Yes.
So all the and then she'd clean out the big garbage, the trash can.
Even the trash can, that's the level we're talking about, people.
So we couldn't have it on our property. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the whole thing is that we were supposed to be getting rid of our pride. So much about getting rid of our pride. And, you know, it's interesting. I've been studying a lot about cults just recently, and I found this one thing that they were talking about, which really describes the relational I'm going to read it, actually, relational dynamics of leader and follower in cults, and they call it the purification of ego. The ego must be purified by the leader for the follower to reach their potential.
Yes.
So I just kind of think about that. It's just one of those ways in which we were just being told over and over again that we were, corrupt and fell short of the grace of God, and we had to repent.
Can I say something in regards to that real fast?
Please.
Because it's not just in religious cults that this happens. This happens in organizations and groups more often than we like to admit or we like to talk about, because a lot of this stuff still, it's hard for people to talk openly about, because it is, the cults are based around religion, so it's hard to talk about that openly with some people. But that kind of stuff happens in groups and organizations, and I won't name names on which ones, but basically it's a way to get the leader to build trust with their followers, is that they break you down, basically, and they have to strip you. I read this in a book. I wish I could remember the title of the book. I thought I had it for a minute. But he basically said that they have to break down your family relationship, whether it's good or bad. They have to find the kink in it, break it down so that you feel like you didn't have a solid base family, so that this new leader can fulfill the role of mother or father. And I think that's exactly what happened with my father, honestly.
How so?
My father... Oh God, and I know my family might hear this, but my father didn't have a very strong relationship with his father. His father was a devout Catholic, and his whole family was devout Catholic. And I don't know all the stories because I don't hear them. He doesn't really talk about them. But I can see him being the age that he was, which was 18, 19, 20-ish, and not feeling that connected, feeling ostracized in that family. And then here comes this leader who can give him the ultimate spiritual advice and the ultimate guidance. And, you know, he swoops in and takes it because he's looking for that male figure that can be his hero. And, and it's taken me many years to see that from an outside perspective instead of as his daughter. I think that happens with a lot of people, because a lot of people don't have a solid family and solid relationships because of, you know, X, Y, Z, you know, no judgment on any of it. And then they find these people and they allow the people to either break them down further. And then all of a sudden, oh my God, this man is, you know, my savior. It's like everybody's looking for a savior in someone else instead of looking at self-reflection and owning self-authority to say, I don't need a savior, I'm going to save myself.
Yes, and I would dovetail off of that to say I think that even infects our political systems and our governmental systems, because there is this way in which our conditioning can kind of inure us, make us immune to the idea of abusive authoritarian leaders. So that we're not just tolerant of the abuse and the authoritarianism, but that we actually kind of gravitate towards it because it feels like the God that we were told about. It feels like the daddy that we were perhaps had. In my case, I could find myself gravitating towards that if I wasn't careful, because it just feels so much like home.
Right. But we're also not told to, and I know we weren't growing up, but we were never told to question authority or question anything. And so my big thing in life is always question. So even with the political world happening right now and things I see, anytime I see something, I just start asking a bunch of questions. Because it's really the best way you can tackle anything and get to the core of what you're looking for, which is truth and honesty.
I couldn't agree more. Curiosity. And it's funny, curiosity is a scary thing for a lot of people. I think it's the one muscle that very few people flex, is their curiosity muscle. It's like, dig, find out.
But curiosity killed the cat. They don't want that.
Right?
Yeah.
Exactly.
They think that these are just funny, you know, phrases that have just been said, but they don't realize that in a way we've been indoctrinated by that phrase in society. So.
And I think one of the points that you're making is that there's just a way in which our hierarchical society actually kind of sets some people up to be vulnerable to the cult mentality. In some ways, there's a lot of very intelligent, highly educated people who've gotten involved in cults, and then when they get out the other side, they're shocked that it happened.
Mm-hmm, exactly.
I personally don't find it that shocking. I mean, there's this way in which we're kind of programmed in that direction without, you know, and it just takes a little bit of tweaking to get you into the cult. Because it kind of emulates that.
And we're all looking for something. So whatever we're looking for, and if that leader, depending on how trained the leader is in manipulation, if they know that everybody's looking for something, they try to find the one thing you're looking for and then organize it or orchestrate it to say, well, I have the answer for that one thing you're looking for.
Yeah.
And that's it.
Yeah.
That's it.
It's true. Now, I've been clean and sober in a 12-step group for 32 years in the first part of September. And I have sometimes joked that I thought it was a cult, but I realize the more I learn about cults, it fails the test in many ways, because it does not have an authoritarian leader. As a matter of fact, 12-step groups, they don't have leaders at all. It has a kind of a charismatic founder, though, and it's got a book. And what I've noticed is that people who have a religious background, that it doesn't have to be a cultish background, just a religious background, will be prone towards taking that leader and that book and turning it into what I consider more of a cult approach, like it's the Bible and we have to take everything that it says as if it was the sacred word of God. And yes. I personally, I don't want to step on any toes here, and maybe I've just, not prone to go that direction now, but I don't actually use any particular text as my blueprint for life. I believe that there's something beyond this existence on this planet, but I have my own personal experience of that. I'm not looking for some dead person's writings to lead me and guide me. Yeah. So So, but it's been frustrating for me sometimes when I encounter that, and I now I'm actually trying to turn my frustration into curiosity. What is it about human beings that makes them want to go in this direction of saying that's a sacred text and we must follow it literally?
That's good. I'm glad you're doing that because. I love when people do that because then you start to investigate, you start to read, and you read many things, and you come to your own conclusions versus, you know, all the things we're bombarded with what we should know or what we should be like. And that's more valuable than anything because then you're using your own self-awareness and your own mind and your own brain power to draw a conclusion.
Well, as we know, the Worldwide Church of God had a huge split after the death of Herbert W. Armstrong, and it split into two factions. Now, my mother goes to the one that believes that Herbert W. Armstrong was right, that he was correct, and they're still keeping all of the old holy days, and basically it's very much still a cult. And then the other part of the church split off into something that's a little more evangelical, and they don't they just believe kind of like the rest of Christianity believes, it's interesting to me that split took place. But I'm wondering, Rachel, how you got your freedom from the mind control of the cult. What happened? What was your personal journey around that?
Okay, and first I want to say there's not just two, just so the listeners are aware, there's not just two offshoots. There's probably about 100, the last I read, over 100 offshoots of some form of Worldwide Church of God. Some are more extreme, some are more conservative, but they're out there.
Thank you for that correction. And this just highlights the secrecy of cults because my mother would never tell me that.
Yeah.
And I'm not in your Facebook support group yet, so I don't know. Thank you for sharing that. I really appreciate that.
I know.
So
I know a little bit too much about all that. I don't know.
It's power.
Yeah, I actually, my minister that I grew up with is now running one of the largest offshoots. And and then there's several other little factions that are, I mean, little, like people stay in their homes and have services in their living room with tape recorders of old Herbie, you know, sermons. But they're just as dangerous. There's actually a minister from one of those very small factions in prison for child labor problems.
Whoa.
Yeah, I'm telling you, once you start exploring this rabbit hole, it goes vast and deep.
Well, I'm ready to go down that rabbit hole, Rachel.
But I'll go back to your question, too.
Yes, please.
Yeah, actually, it actually happened when I was really young. I think I was around 8. I might have been younger. I might have been a little older. I'm not real sure. But we were sitting there in services one day, and we would have satellite services, you know, where we'd have a big white screen on the stage, and Armstrong would deliver his satellite speech to all the congregations. And it was always a very special event. Everyone always got very excited because here's, you know, the word of God directly from God himself.
Right.
Services were always very, very depressing to me. So I would take my notepad and I would always draw as a way of just to distract myself from the depression. And I'm sitting there drawing during the satellite feed and I look up and he's doing his yelling. He'd yell and he'd pounded in his desk and his jowls would swing back and forth and he'd just tell us how it was supposed to be, you know, in that voice.
yes, you almost got it there.
I know, I probably triggered several people listening. They're crying right now and they're in the shower.
I'm not crying, but some part of me, the hairs on the back of my neck stood up.
and so he's up there doing that and his face is getting redder and redder and I look up at him and I'm like, this man is angry. And, you know, I'm a little kid, and little kids are fantastic because they they just observe, and then they just call it out. And in my mind, I just said, he's very angry. And then I asked the question, why is he angry? And I was like, I don't know, but that's not right. You know, he shouldn't be this angry. Mm. And then it was almost like, and he seems like he's angry at us. What did we do? You know, and just that kind of conversation happened in my head when I was really little. And I looked over at my dad to get his attention because I really wanted to know why this was happening. And just as I was about to tap him on his arm and ask him, I looked at his face, and then I looked at everybody else's face, and they all seemed perfectly content with it. And it was almost like I was looking at zombies. And at that point I knew that something wasn't right, and they weren't going to be able to answer that question, and I needed to keep quiet. And
wow,
so that was the beginning of the end.
Wow.
And then it wasn't until, I went to Ambassador College, which was our church college in Big Sandy, Texas.
Oh, my God. You did?
Yeah. Went there from.
My mother's wet dream. She wanted me to go to Ambassador College so bad.
Yeah. I went there from 93 to 95, and that was my sophomore year was the year that the split happened in the church. And I was on campus when that sermon came across, and everybody freaked out on campus. It was like a bomb went off, you know, like 9/11 on campus, you know, just insane, crazy people freaking out. And my parents didn't want me to go back there because they were not going. One of the changes was a doctrinal change where, for the listeners, so they understand, so that we could, they were basically saying we were now going to become more of a traditional Christian church. And my parents freaked out, and my parents were like, no, we're staying with the old Herbie, you know, prophecy. And so they pulled me from the college, and they pulled me out, and I had to move back home. And at that point, they weren't really willing to let me go off and do what I wanted to do, but I was 18. So I got a job, I saved a bunch of money, and I left. And they stayed in. Yeah.
Wow. Thank you for sharing that. Can we backtrack just a little bit to that day when you're on campus? Because there's an awful lot of gaps in there. So Herbert W. Armstrong had died, correct?
Yes. He died in 86.
So he died in 86, and the announcement, however, came in 95.
Yes.
So that's the split. And you're on
yeah.
campus, and just, if you can, just kind of share with us, what was you said the sermon came, or so did everybody go into a building? Did you go into the temple that we all tithe to build, or what? Where did you go?
Well, I just remember being in the gymnasium, and that's where we had services. So I don't recall if it was on, because we had services on Saturday. We kept the Sabbath, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. So I don't remember if it was during the Sabbath or if it was a separate day for a special announcement. But I want to say it was on the Sabbath, and it was part of a sermon that the new leader, Joseph W. DeKoch, he took over after Armstrong. He gave, and he outlined the new way we were going to do things.
Uh-huh. Now, were there people crying when they heard this?
Yes. Yes.
Wow. Yeah.
Crying, screaming.
Wow.
Some people thought it was good. Some people didn't. So then arguments started. So there was fighting.
No fist fights, I hope.
No, I don't remember anything physical, but it was, you know, because it's a mind game, and now all of a sudden you're saying the mind game's changed.
Yes, so your entire sense of reality, your entire worldview has just been completely destroyed.
Yeah, all your belief systems. It's like if they were to say, totally off subject, if an alien were to appear on television right now and announce, you know, UFOs and aliens are real, everybody's belief systems would shut down and everybody freak out. That's an extreme example,
an
example.
Actually, I'm going to argue that point, Rachel, because the thing is that if that happened, people would well, I had my suspicions, or, oh, wow, I never in a million years thought that was true. That's different than the helplessness of a cult survivor, is that you're not allowed to think. You're not allowed to think for yourself. So it's not just the introduction of new empirical data. It's good point. It's telling you that you're going to have to rewire all of your synapses. Your entire brain has to go through an overhaul, and you're not in. You're not. You have no volition. It's not up to you to decide. So even the fact that the church, leaders decided they were changing the doctrine, it's still coming across in a way that is incredibly authoritarian.
Yeah.
And it's like, you have been living this way, you have been believing that, now you're going to live this way and believe this. And you have no choice. Yeah.
True, yeah.
Yeah. So it just exacerbates. I think it really highlights the sense of helplessness and vulnerability of a cult survivor or a cult follower, because you start to own the teachings, and you start to believe that you own it, and that somehow or another you have some kind of power over that, and then they can just come along one day and tell you will now do this instead.
Right. I look at it like, if any one thing becomes your core identity, then you need to question that. Because it's a dangerous fine line at that point as to, sacrificing yourself for XYZ, whatever it is you think is your identity. And then that's where you get into, the issues.
So let's go back to your personal story. So you've been yanked out of Ambassador College and brought back home to your parents' house, and you've gotten a job. But how is it that you go from being a college student at Ambassador College to, obviously your parents had some control over you still if they were able to yank you out of college. And maybe it was just financial, but that's what I'm hoping you can fill us in with. I realize that you started to have doubts when you're 8 years old, because Herbert W. Armstrong was such an angry asshole. He really was.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm wondering what happens for you. Do you go through any kind of existential angst? Do you lose friends? Give us a little more detail about that.
Yeah, primarily I went to college at Ambassador and then went home with them out of finances. Even when I left there and I tried to go to a college on my own and pay for it on my own, I was still considered a dependent because of my age, and with their income, I wasn't able to get my own financial support. So a lot of the reason why I stuck around was for finances. And then what was the other side of that question? Because there were two other things I wanted to talk about.
Well, was there, since you're attending Ambassador College and still keeping the Sabbath, the doubts have started to come in when you're 8, I'm imagining that you're still in some kind of a transition here between belief and adherence to the cult and then really being able to free yourself of it. And I'm just wondering if you can share with us how you make that transition after the church splits.
Yes. It was a rough transition. And honestly, I was, college age when I left, 18, 19, and I really didn't make a full transition until my mid-30s, to be honest with you. Because when I left, even in Ambassador, I wasn't there because I wanted to be there. And so I took every opportunity to watch television shows, and I wanted the outside world. And I would sneak TV shows in the dorm as much as I could. And then when I got out, it was pretty much like going into a world that I knew, but I didn't know. I knew day to day, but I didn't know social behavior really with regular people. And I lost a lot of friends. My parents were still in the church. My sister was in the church, so all our conversations were heated and arguments, and so I didn't really have them. I was best friends with the minister's daughter, who is the minister now that's running one of the larger offshoots. And she called. She called me, and we had a good argument on the phone. That was fun. And yeah, I mean, you pretty much lose, you know, all your friends that you grew up with because you don't want to be one. I didn't want to be associated with that church anymore, and I didn't know where they stood. You know, I didn't know if, especially with the split, I didn't know if they were staying or if they were going, and I didn't want to ask. And I just, I wanted to be gone from all of that mass confusion and manipulation. So I really just started over from scratch.
Wow, that's a lot of hard work. So what?
Yeah.
So by the way, I totally relate to the idea of not really feeling like watching a lot of television shows to try to figure out what's going on in the broader American society. Right? It's like, okay, someday when I get out of this prison, I might have to talk to the natives, and I need to be able to speak their language. Because it is very different. We're in like a very rarefied world. It has its own language and its own customs. What was that like for you? So basically, you've got this transition from your 20s to your 30s. So it's like a decade of kind of reorienting yourself is what I'm hearing. Do I get that right?
Yeah, pretty much. I mean, it started out with anger. As soon as I left college and I moved away, I became an angry punk rocker. And I love the punk rock scene because they question everything. They're brilliant people. And it really helped me, again, question but then feel like I was part of something where we felt the injustice. We all felt the being lied to and not being able to be authentic selves. So that really helped me move through that stage. And then I moved into depression. Over, you know, why does life have to be this difficult? The depressions were, that part was very bad. lots of questions that really didn't have answers. And they really didn't have answers because it's just like, well, that was just the circumstance. How do you answer, you know, how do you make sense of crazy? You just don't, you know? And then how do you process that depression of feeling like, you know, for many years, I felt like my childhood was robbed from me. I didn't get the normal childhood. I didn't get the normal education. I did homeschool, and then from homeschool, I did go to public school when I was younger, but I was such an outcast. I didn't want to be there because we weren't allowed to have friends in school.
What age did you go to public school?
I went until my sophomore year of high school. And then sophomore year on, I did homeschool because I actually convinced my mother because I wanted to graduate a year early and I wanted to get out of there. I didn't want to be an outcast.
So you went,
another
tactic. You went to a public grade school too, Dan?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, from my perspective, you're so lucky because my entire grade school and high school education was homeschooled.
Oh, wow.
But
well, yeah, and you said your mother's still in right now, so she's hardcore.
Oh, she is. She is.
Yeah.
But
I
don't know. Your parents sound pretty hardcore to me, too. I didn't
they
go
were
to
in it.
College.
They were in it, but they're out now, so they're not there anymore.
Oh, they're out. Oh.
Yeah, they've been out. I don't know. I don't remember what year they left, but it had to have been around 2003 or 2004 that they left.
No, my mom will die in this cult. I have no doubt of that.
I just have to.
She's got dementia now, so I just kind of. She's sweet and childlike, and if that makes her happy, okay. But.
Yeah.
She's not running to get the anointing cloth anymore or telling me that Satan's talking through me, so I can handle it.
Okay, good. That's good.
Yeah. But I went to a public college. That's where I got to break out into the world.
Oh.
Is college. Yeah.
Good.
Yeah. So what about, so you went from angry punk rocker into depression. What don't leave us hanging here. Where's the redemption in this story? What happens after depression?
Well, honestly, the depression, during that time, that's when I found the support group on Facebook. And I started connecting with other people. And I actually found it through a friend of mine I went to Ambassador with. He was like, Rachel, there's this group on Facebook that, you know, I think you'd really like. And I started connecting with all these other people who were born and raised in it primarily. There's some like second generation, third generation, and their stories started bringing up so much that I hadn't thought about. And it was a roller coaster of emotion because it's like you realize things you'd forgotten. And then you hear someone else and you're like, yeah, that's not right. I remember that. But then you go through that process of, because I think, especially as children, I know I compartmentalized so many things that being able to go on that Facebook support group, I was able to bring it back up and have a safe place to go and talk about it and then let it go.
I am definitely going to see if I can get into that, and I'm going to tell my sister about it too because she's unpacking her abuse too right now.
Yeah.
So
And it's challenging. It is, because there's things you want to look at, there's things you don't want to look at, and then things creep up on you and you have no idea. And the good thing about the group is that there are other people there, so you don't feel so alone. Like, because I know as a child growing up in this cult, I felt very alone. I didn't feel, even though there was this group, you know, that I was supposedly a part of, I didn't feel a part of it. So I felt completely alone against my will. So this Facebook group really helped make me feel like there were others out there that could relate. They shared the compassion with me, and it was lovely. It was lovely.
Well,
Go ahead.
Well, I was just gonna say, since I was homeschooled, church was the only social contact that I had with the. I'm just reflecting back on, you know, in general, the atmosphere was kind of depressing and oppressive because it is so negative. It's not celebratory. It's not like we're happy. A happy church.
Yeah.
You know, we've got a very angry founder and very authoritarian, rigid rules running our lives. So,
And prophecy that the end is very near.
Yeah.
So at any time, we're going to die.
So you actually call yourself the doomsday girl sometimes in your stand-up routine.
Yeah. I say doomsday girl because there was so much end-time prophecy growing up that I jumped to the most horrible conclusion, and I'm pretty sure that any second, you know, someone's going to die around me or I'm going to die.
Oh, God, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. We shouldn't have optimism. So it's and didn't Herb W. Armstrong actually prophesy the end of the world in the 70s, didn't he?
Yes, it was supposed to end in 1975, according to him.
And he made up a story, like all cult leaders, all doomsday cult leaders have a story for why it didn't actually happen. Do you happen to know what his was?
I have no idea. I don't remember.
Me neither. I was 15 in 75. That predates your birth. I think you were born in 1976. But I was 15, and I would have thought that my mother would have had some kind of an explanation. But you know what's an interesting thing is when you have been inculcated with belief in a particular cultic belief system, you're not allowed to question. And so the explanations that are given can be as ridiculous and stupid as they care to be.
Oh, yeah.
But you know, there's... You just don't question it. It's like, oh, okay, so now it's going to happen in the 90s or something, you know?
Yeah.
Never mind.
Yeah. Yep. As long as the money's rolling in, we'll figure out the next date.
Oh, yes. Now, to me, the money was the most abusive part of the Worldwide Church of God in a lot of ways, because I actually remember when Herbert W. Armstrong wanted to build this temple to the glory of God, and he took an extra tithe for that. And it was made out of rosewood and gold and all these beautiful materials. And while he was tithing us to that, my mother is sending money to him so he can build his temple to the glory of God. And I'm having to eat beans. That's all.
Yeah.
We have, and I go, Mom, why do we have beans again? Well, it's because we're saving money so we can build the temple to God. And And I remember the first thing that Herbie did with his temple to God, which was supposed to be more extravagant than anything King Solomon ever built, was to host Bing Crosby in a music special.
That's funny.
And I remember thinking, that doesn't sound very godlike. I don't get it. I've been eating beans for a year so Bing Crosby could sing in an acoustically profound setting. What the hell's that about?
Yeah, but more people will hear about us, and it'll give him. That's the thing I also heard after I got out and I got in that group on Facebook, was that all those meetings he had with dignitaries around the world, they were actually paid for by the members, because he would call up a dignitary and say, you know, I'll give you this much money to meet with me, take a picture and shake my hand. And it made it sound like he made it sound like he was being invited over there, and all these world leaders thought of him as a prolific man, but he paid for all of that.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Oh my God, that's
paid
terrible.
And bought for with your tithes.
Oh my God, how sickening. I knew that we must have been paying for the gifts of Steubing Crystal, but I didn't know we were paying for the meetings. Oh my God, that's just, I think I might have to go throw up after you and I do this interview. just another layer. That was, to me, just like, we're suffering. I'm doing without so that this man can live this fantasy life that he wanted to live and feel important.
Yeah, he had to keep the show going, so.
Yeah. Well, we're coming up towards the end of today's show, speaking of keeping the show going. And I want to ask you if you have any final thoughts on this topic. You and I could talk for another 3 hours, I'm sure. But there's so much to say about it. But just, you know, I want any parting thoughts that you want to leave the listeners with about cults. And you know, I think maybe some people might be, well, how would I know if I'm in a cult? You know, that's a really good question.
How would you know if you're in a cult? Well, if you're in one, and it's hard to know if you're in one, it's hard to know if you're in it when you're in the thick of it. The best thing I can say is ask people around you what they think of it and try to listen to them without openly and with neutrality, because usually other people around us are good sounding boards for whether or not, especially if it's someone that you trust and that's not in the organization you're in. But another note I wanted to touch on too was, I just have to say this because I feel like it's not said a lot about in cults, but this particular cult, there were so many children that were born and raised inside of it. And there's a whole group of that kind of second generation, third generation that don't really ever get the limelight in media at all. It's like they talk about people who join when they're an adult, but they don't talk about kids who are actually born into something like that and spend their child developmental years being brainwashed and how that really affects them for the rest of their lives. And
well,
I think it's an important topic. So.
It is, and you and I were both born into the cult. So
yeah,
we're breaking that mold right now. I want to read it. The International Cultic Studies Association has a cult definition, and for our listeners, I want to share this with them. Cult definition is a group or movement exhibiting great or excessive devotion or dedication to some person, idea, or thing using unethical, manipulative, or coercive techniques of persuasion and control. And just coming back to a statement that you made early on in the show, Rachel, that cults occur in all kinds of places, places of business, places of worship. It really just is something we have to be vigilant about, because human beings can organize themselves around this particular structure where they're basically giving their authority, their self-determination, their own ability to think and reason to somebody else, to the organization. And I think there's two things that I'm really looking at right now, which is secrecy and feeling special. Yeah. And I think that a lot of abusive systems, whether it's a cult of one, which is very much what my father was trying to do, or the cult of the church that my mother raised me in, they share, both of them share this idea that we are special, we're set apart, we're not like other people, and also that we have to keep it a secret.
Totally, exactly. Anytime you're told to keep something a secret, you should question that.
Absolutely. We'll go back to those punk rockers. Question everything.
Yes. Question everything.
Yes. Especially question authority.
Yeah. Definitely,
Rachel,
always.
Thank you so much for agreeing to be my guest in the Shame-Free Zone. I've gotten so much out of this. It's been very healing for my soul as well, and I hope it's been a great benefit for our listeners. And I want to ask you, if anybody wants to check you out, is there a website they can go to, or should we put them over to your YouTube channel, which is simply Rachel Wolf?
Yeah, I would say my YouTube channel is the best way to look at me. I do have a domain name, doomsdaygirlrachel.com, but I'm not sure if I have everything up there yet. But I'd say YouTube is the best place to see my stand-up comedy. And, yeah, hopefully I'll have a show out soon for everybody.
Cool. All right. And we'll put up all the links, too, so people can just click over to it. Thanks so much, Rachel.
Thank you.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to The Shame-Free Zone with Veronica Monet. Remember, Veronica Monet is a certified sexologist and a couples consultant. She's available for private telephone and online sessions anywhere in the world, so don't be shy. Contact Veronica today and let her know how she can help you. Thanks for listening to The Shame-Free Zone on SexTalkRadioNetwork.com.